Some time ago, I read a book. The title of the book was called More, and it was written by a man named Greg Hawkins. And the book dealt with a mega church in Chicago that was trying to figure out why they were not creating committed disciples of Jesus Christ, why I would call them followers of Jesus Christ. They were not committing those. They had hundreds of programs and hundreds of pastors, and yet they were not creating followers. And so what they decided to do as a first step was, they had someone in their church who did it for a living. They decided that they would administer a survey to figure out where their people were in this church. And so what they did is they did the survey to thousands of their people and then revealed to the congregation what groups they fell into. And they thought that there would be three groups, but there were actually four. The very first group of people that were attending the mega church, and Hawkins writes this, he says, in group one are people who for the most part believe in God, but they're unsure about Jesus. Their relationship with God is impersonal. Now, some of them are actively seeking God or investigating the claims of Jesus, while others have stopped their active pursuit and yet continue to show up at our church, simply going through the motions. So they could be actively seeking or stagnant. They might typically describe themselves in this way: I believe in God, but I'm not sure about Jesus, and my faith has no significant part in my life. In group two are people who believe that Jesus is God's son and who are working on what that means to their lives. Their relationship with Jesus is personal, but it's not very close. Most of them would say, I believe in Jesus, and I'm trying to figure out what that means for me to really know him. Then in group three, there are folks who have a close relationship with Jesus in which they look to him for help and comfort and direction. They have chosen to have him influence some of their daily lives. They might describe themselves by saying, I feel really close to Jesus and depend on him daily for guidance. That sounded good to me, and I was hoping most of the people in our church would be in that category. But the man who conducted the survey said there's another group. And that group is group four, and that includes people who describe their relationship with Jesus as the most important relationship in their lives and say that it defines everything that they think or do. The big difference between group three and group four is that the people in group three, Jesus is important to their lives, but the focus is still on their lives, while group four people have decided that their own lives don't really matter. Christ has become the center of their lives. They have set aside the agendas for their lives in attempting to follow God's agenda for their lives. When they finished the survey, they did it around the nation. They surveyed hundreds of thousands of evangelical believers just like us. And when they finished it all, here was their conclusion. The total amount of evangelicals who are what we would call group four followers of Jesus Christ is 12%. One out of every eight. Now, most of them were in group three. Some of them were in group two. But it was an amazing thing that only one out of eight evangelicals are followers of Jesus Christ. Hawkins writes, he says, this group seized my imagination. Here is a group of people who most strongly resonated with the statement that Christ is the center of my life. My relationship with him is the most important relationship in my life. Every decision I make is connected with that relationship. These people are not to be admired only for their commitment to Christ. What is compelling about them is that they are the group who reports the highest levels of love for God, and less predictably, they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and patience, and so on, in measurably greater amounts than any other group. And even though they have set aside their own agendas, their own lives, they are by far the most satisfied and fulfilled people. They are living proof of Jesus' words that if you want to gain your life, you must lose it. Think of the difference in that. The group three people are characterized by the idea that I love Jesus and I want a relationship and I need him for my life. And so we add Jesus to my life. I would call them consumers. That's how they view it. I want to add Jesus to my life as I live my life, and I want him to help me my life. Group four, though, are what I would call followers of Jesus Christ. The question this morning for you is simple. Are you a consumer? or you a follower? Because there's a tremendous difference, not only in the category, but in the idea of what you get out of your faith. In some ways, I understand that when we all start out, we're all consumers to a degree. When someone shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ with you, as a consumer, we want him, you know, we want to take advantage of what he's done for us. And we want to be able to have our sins forgiven because of what he's done. And of course, we all want to go to heaven and not go to hell. So we like this idea when we believe, as a consumer, that Christ died for our sins. The irony is, though, that when you read the New Testament, Jesus has a different expectation for you than that. His expectation is that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, it's not as easy as you think. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. In verse 27, Mark writes this. He says, Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, and he said to them, oh, by the way, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Now, we know this in Matthew 16. He said this on other occasions. And it says, they told him, saying, John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah, but others, you're one of the prophets. And he continued, and he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Christos means Messiah. You are the Christ. Now, this is interesting because this is Mark's adaptation. That's all Peter says in Mark. You're the Christ. Now, remember, Matthew says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to Peter, upon this Petros, I will build my church. Now, here's what's interesting. Who wrote John Mark? Mark. Or John Mark. That's who wrote it. Who dictated Mark? Peter. This is Peter's gospel. Notice that Peter didn't say, he's going to build his church on me. Wouldn't that be a temptation? I mean, if you're going to build it on me, I'm going to put it in here. He doesn't say a word about that. In fact, he has no reason to, because this is not necessarily a high point in Peter's life, as you'll see in just a moment. Jesus then said to them, he warned them to tell no one, and he begins to teach them. And here's what Jesus says. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, I'll rise again. It's not the only time he has said this. He said this several times throughout the Gospels. But he says, look, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen here. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected by all the spiritual leaders. I'm going to be killed. And then I'm going to rise on the third day. But Mark even emphasizes it differently. Notice the next verse. And he was stating this matter plainly. Now, that didn't even have to be added, except that Peter said, put that in. So I have a hunch Jesus stopped and said, let's get this straight again. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed by the leadership of Israel. And I'm going to rise on the third day. You got that? Do you understand that? Consumers don't. They have a different agenda. Watch what happens next. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He's the Son of God. Okay? What would you rebuke the Son of God, the sinless Son of God? Would you rebuke him? Who would do that? Consumer. You see, that doesn't fit my agenda. You see, that doesn't fit. So he rebukes Jesus. I couldn't imagine doing something like this. But turning around and seeing his disciple, he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Wow. Wow. Peter said, you're the Christ. Oh, this is wonderful. Get behind me, Satan. Where did that come from? Notice what Jesus says. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. By the way, that's the mantra of the consumer. I want God to be for me what I want God to be for me. You see, I have an agenda, and I want God to help me with my agenda. That's why I want to have God in my life, to help me with my agenda. Jesus rebukes it in the harshest terms imaginable. You see, Peter said, look, he's the Messiah. He's coming back. And as Messiah of Israel, guess what he's going to do? He's going to throw the Romans out. And he's going to set up his Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule the whole world from Israel. And I'm going to get a great spot. I'm one of the 12. This is going to be great. Jesus says, that's man's interest. That's not God's. That's the dilemma of being a consumer. You see, I know what I want. You know, in that same book, I remember Hawkins saying something that was just stunning to me. He said, 30, 40 years ago in America, you would view the people who attended evangelical churches as sheep who wanted to follow the shepherd and their under-shepherd. But today, he said, we term them shoppers. That's what they do. They shop. I want to find out who has something for me. I want to find out what church has it for me. That's what I want. I have an agenda. Can you meet my agenda? The trouble with that is you move from follower to shopper. Anyway, Jesus rebukes it on the harshest terms possible. Notice Peter started out and he said exactly the right thing. He said what all of us would say. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. You see, but notice where he ends up going. He actually rebukes the Son of God. It's hard to imagine. Jesus says, look, let me make this clear. Verse 34. And he summoned the crowd and the disciples and said to them, he said, look, don't think for a moment I'm just talking to Peter and don't think I'm just talking to apostles. Bring the crowd in. I want everybody to hear that. That includes you and me. He said, let me teach something here. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, that's a follower. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Follow me. Now, they were aware of what this meant. This meant two things to them that must have really bothered them. These people have all seen people crucified. The most famous way of dying in their world, the most horrible way of dying in their world, they saw people crucified. It's a shameful, terrible thing to be crucified. But it's not just the pain of the crucifixion, it's the shame that comes by being crucified. You see, when you were going to be crucified, what the Romans would do is they'd strip you naked. Then they'd put whatever crime you committed against Rome around your neck. Then you would take the cross beam of the cross and you would carry it through the town to the site where you're crucified. The shame was unimaginable to the Jew. That's why Jesus said you have to take up your cross. Luke writes daily. Now, he didn't say you have to get up on the cross. He said you have to take up your cross. You have to be willing to experience the shame of being a follower of Jesus Christ. You also have to be willing, if you're going to follow him, that I'll follow him everywhere, even to my grave if I have to. But I will follow him. His point in verse 435 is, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, he'll save it. He said, look, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? The best option in life is to follow me. Now, you don't think that. You think it's your agenda. I've got my life to live. I've got my plans. I know what I'm going to do, and I want Jesus to help me with my plans. I want to make a career of myself. I want to be somebody. I want to accumulate a lot of stuff. Listen, you won't take one thing with you to the grave. There'll be no stuff. In a generation or two, you're completely forgotten that you were ever alive. That's the reality. That's what Jesus is saying. That's reality. Don't think for a moment. Why would you think that's life? That's not life. He said, you want life. Lose your life for my sake. That's life. That's the difference that Christ says. That's the difference between a follower and a consumer. What's interesting to me is the Apostle Paul understood this. He understood that following Christ is not sacrificial. Following Christ is beneficial. Go with me now to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 4, now understand the context. Paul wrote this. You have to understand what it's about and where he wrote it from. He's in prison, and he's waiting for the emperor of Rome to decide whether he lives or dies. He'll either give him one of these or one of those. That's it. Now, here's the theme of the book. It's not what you and I would make it. You and I would make it, woe is me, please pray, woe is me. The theme of the book of Philippians is joy. Paul said, I have total joy. Oh, wait a minute, you could be dying. Yeah, I have total joy. Now, remember, Paul's not a consumer. He's a follower. So notice what happens here. Paul says, although in verse 4, I myself might have confidence in the flesh. He said, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in, I far more. Look, if you want to talk about living life out there in the real world, I have unbelievable confidence. I can brag about it. You see, I can really brag about my life. I could do that if I wanted to. He said, let me explain. He says, I want you to understand, I've been circumcised on the eighth day. Male Jewish boy, typical of the Jews. But guess who that eliminates? All the Gentiles in the world. I'm a Jew. We're the chosen people of God. Gentiles are not. I'm Jewish. But he doesn't stop. He said, I'm of the nation Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you've heard me say this before. If you're the tribe of Benjamin, you're from the best tribe in Israel. The Benjamites are considered the elite. They're the ones who lead Israel in the battle. They have a great reputation. He said, that's me. I'm from Benjamin. That's my heritage. I'm not just Jewish. I'm from Benjamin. But he's not done. He said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You can't be more Jewish than me, Paul said. If being Jewish means something, I'm the most Jewish man you'd ever meet. He said, I'm a Hebrew among the Hebrews. And then he goes on and he said, and as to the law, he said, I'm a Pharisee. Now, you hear me say this in the past, and some of you may not have heard it. If you were a Jewish mother at this time and you had a little girl, you would pray she would marry a Pharisee. Now, they have a bad reputation because we look back over the centuries in history and see what they're like. But if you were Jewish at the time, these are the most righteous men in Israel from your point of view. These are moral, good men. And he said, yeah, that was a Pharisee. But he's not even any Pharisee. In fact, another passage said, I was the Pharisee of all the Pharisees. Because you got to understand, I was trained by a rabbi. His name is Gamaliel. You want a modern day equivalent? I got my MBA from Harvard. Where's yours from? I went to Harvard. You see, I have the best credentials you could have. I was trained by Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi in Israel. He trained me to be a Pharisee, to keep the law. He goes on and says, and as the zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, and as the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. No one ever came up to me and said, you violated the law. I never did. I know he's a sinner, but that's a different issue. He said, I was blameless in the law. He said, so if you want to say you should really invest in this life, he said, I had it all. But notice then what he says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish is not a great word. The word it really is even less great. It's dung. You can use any colloquialism you want, but Paul said, that's what I think of my former life. He said, look, you got to understand, I walked away from my heritage, my family, my education, my career, my position in society, my agenda. I walked away from all of it, but I'm not unhappy I walked it away. I count that all but dung. Everything that we say is life indeed, he said, that's not life. Now, you have to understand here, he has a peace that he explains beyond all comprehension while he's in prison. He has a joy that has nothing to do with the circumstances. And then if you look over chapter 4 and verse 13, he makes a life verse there. And in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Here's his power. Right before that, by the way, guess what he says? I've learned how to be content. He said, you know when I'm content? Always. You know when I'm joyful? Always. When do you have peace? Always. Has nothing to do with circumstances. I've learned a secret of contentment. You see, with a secret of contentment, yeah, he said, look, if you put me in a palace, I'm content. You put me in a prison, I'm content. Does that describe you? You see, does that describe you? Because that describes a follower of Jesus Christ. I've learned a secret. What is it? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, that's what Paul was saying. I've learned that secret. I am a follower. And that's difficult for us, I think, sometimes to understand. Let me show you how hard this can be. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew writes this. He said, "And someone came to Jesus and said, 'Rabbi, what good thing shall I do that I obtain eternal life?'" What would you like me to do? "I'd like to go to heaven." Who wouldn't? And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one good. And if you wish to enter eternal life," now Jesus is playing with him, "keep the commandments." By the way, what does Jesus know? Nobody keeps the commandments. But he said, you want to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. And then he said to him, "Which ones?" The inference, I think Jesus would say, I think all. But Jesus just plays along with the game. He said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You need to honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." All the horizontal commandments. You need to do that. The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking?" No self-righteousness here, is there? I got it. I think I got it. Jesus said, "Okay, let's see. If you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come," and here's the words, "follow me." Follow me. Go ahead. Uh-oh. You can't tell a consumer this. I've got an agenda. Hey, I got money. You see the neighborhood I'm living in? You see the car I'm driving? There's this, no, you, have you seen my 401k? What are you talking about? He said, "I just want you to follow me." You see, go ahead and do that. Well, young man heard this statement. He went away grieving. He owned a lot of property. The consumer, "I'm not going to follow. You're not telling me I have to give up my agenda." Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I'll say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why is that? Because a rich man thinks he's found life. A rich man has his own agenda. See, a rich man thinks, "I got it. I'm highly educated. I make a fortune. You see, I've got everything I could possibly want. I have all the security and all the significance a man could ever need because look at my wealth. Look what I have." And Jesus says the term, look, it's really hard for this to happen. It's like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's a Jewish colloquialism. It means virtually impossible. Now, I've read all the stuff, you know. Now, there's a little door by the gate, and we try to force a camel through the door. If you squirt him through the door, that's how hard it was. The Jews viewed this as almost an impossible statement. And the statement wasn't invented by the Jews. The Persians had the statement 500 years earlier, except they didn't say a camel through the eye of a needle. They said an elephant through the eye of the needle. But it's the same idea. This is like impossible. Why is that? Because someone who is that consumer-oriented about his own agenda does not want to follow Christ. He does not. He wants Christ on his terms, but he doesn't want the Christ in the reality of who he is. And so what he says here then is interesting to me. He says, when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and they said, well, then who could be saved? Wow. Why did they say that? Because they had a worldview just like you and I carry from the world we live in. Okay? You know it. If you never heard this before, you could hold your ears if you never want to hear words like this. But here's the worldview they had that we have. More is better. You ever heard that? Do you know anyone that believes that in our country? Anybody? More is better. You got to get more. And when you get more, you want more. And you get that, you want more. Because more is better. But there was another thing in their culture. They believe, like some of us do, in evangelicalism, that if you have more, it's because God's blessing you. And if God blesses you, you get more. They had prosperity doctrine all the way back then. The idea is if you get more, now you can't say I got more through tax collecting or prostitution. That would not be, a good Jew wouldn't believe that. But they do believe that if you got more, you were blessed by God. So the people that God loved the most in the Jewish culture were who? The rich. And who gave the most money in the temple? The rich. There. So that's why the disciples said, well, then, wait, if a rich man can't be saved, who is? They're the most spiritual people we know. Kind of funny. Looking at them, Jesus said, look, okay, with people this is impossible. With God all things are possible. Let's move on from here. God can save anybody. Trying to make a point. Then Peter, here we go again. Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What's in it for us?" Wow, this is Peter. What do we get out of this? Well, we'd never do that, would we? Lord, I've been to church like 71 weeks in a row. Come on, answer my prayer. I'm doing stuff for you here. Jesus does not rebuke him this time. Jesus does not rebuke. Jesus just goes on and basically gives a teaching. He reacts to what Peter said. Jesus then says this. He said, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He said, when I come into my kingdom, you'll all have your throne. That's future. Then he says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Wow. What's Jesus saying? You're not sacrificing anything. Don't pretend you are. In Mark chapter 10, a parallel passage, Jesus says, "Look, no one has ever given up anything for me that I haven't given them back 100 times as much." When? He said, in everything. In life now, hope, joy, peace, in the Messianic kingdom, the disciples, in eternity. He says, you can't go wrong with this. You see, this isn't sacrificial on your part. This is beneficial to you. You get everything. I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. You see, I've come to do that. I can mark your life that way if you'll follow me and you don't have your own agenda. Think of these words of Jesus as they apply to you. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." He said, "If it were not so, I'd have told you." He said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also." I've always been stunned by that. You've heard me say it. There's a place there right now. On the door, it says Bill. This is Bill's place. And your name's on a door. Not because of anything I've done or you've done, because of who he is. We get blessings in this life, and we get blessings in the next one. So what are we sacrificing here? You see, what are we giving up? That's Jesus' whole point. Notice the last thing he says is, "For many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The people out there that you think are success stories will not be successful. And the people in here that say we don't have any success will be. He said, that's the truth. You see, do you want the truth with this? Because it's that truth that makes such a difference to a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, are you a consumer or a follower? Followers are dedicated to the Lord's agenda rather than their own. Followers are willing to pay any price to follow Christ. Followers are illustrated by the Apostle Paul. And followers are blessed in this life and the next. Who wouldn't want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? The sad part is maybe most of us. We'd rather be a consumer. You have a relationship with Jesus. You look to him for help and comfort and direction. But all the focus of your life is your life. And you want him to help you with your agenda. But if you're a follower, the relationship with Jesus is the most important relationship in your life. It defines everything you think and do. I think the best way to describe a follower of Jesus Christ is someone who looks to Jesus and says, "I'll do anything, anytime, anywhere, at any cost for you." If you do that, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me close with the words of John MacArthur. John says, "The believer in Jesus Christ will have blessings now, blessings in the millennium, and blessings for all eternity. To be poor for the sake of Christ is to be rich indeed." And then he says these words that are very famous. Jim Elliot, missionary martyred by the Alca Indians in Ecuador, whom he was seeking to reach for Christ, wrote shortly right before he was killed by them, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let's not be fools. Let's be followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that one of the problems that we run into, especially, is that we find ourselves being consumers and not even realize it. We still think of our own agenda. We still tap into the resources of your spirit and your word and the Lord Jesus himself to help us achieve what we want to achieve for ourselves. And what Jesus is saying is, look, you have to deny yourself and say yes to him. You have to take up your cross daily, and you need to follow him. And don't think for a moment that you're just making all these sacrifices for him, because it's not true. You're simply following him and receiving all of the benefits that a follower has. Everyone in this room wants to have a life that's marked with hope and peace and joy, no matter what the circumstances are in which they find themselves. And Father, that comes through being a follower of the Lord. I pray, Father, your spirit will convict us where need be for your glory, and more importantly, for our good. In Christ's name, amen.